Morning, brothers and sisters. Arbeit macht frei. Arbeit macht frei. Not many of you speak German, and I don't speak German, but I have practiced the pronunciation of that little phrase. It will probably mean more to you if you saw it in its context. And it's only a little picture, but if you can see that, you might recognize it as one of the gates of Auschwitz. And the phrase, Arbeit macht frei, is written in big letters over the top. The Nazis used that phrase at Auschwitz and other concentration camps, including Theresienstadt, Dachau and Flossenbürg, and others. So clearly they thought it was quite appropriate to the occasion. It means work makes you free. Work makes you free. The phrase was taken from a 19th century novel, apparently. A story about some crooks and swindlers, some bad types, who managed to redeem themselves through work and become respectable members of society. So, a moral with a story for those Germans. But the Nazis rather cynically took that phrase and used it over the gates of their concentration camps to mislead their prisoners, didn't they? To make those Jewish prisoners think that those that worked could earn their freedom. But of course, it was a lie, because no matter how hard you worked for the Germans in those concentration camps, and you might have delayed the process a little while, that's fair to say, you were there with one purpose, and that was to die in the German Nazi scheme of things. A very small minority of Jews lived to tell the tale, but it is a fraction, a small handful, compared to the millions that were probably misled by the statement over the gate. And any of those Jews that read that slogan and hoped for freedom were going to be very disappointed. Now, why am I telling you this? Why am I introducing my comments with that rather depressing story? Well, you see, the law of Moses is actually quite similar. What do you mean? That doesn't make any sense. Are we saying the law of Moses was a lie? Well, bear with me a moment, because, of course, the law of Moses was a God-given set of rules and instructions. And it was communicated to Israel through angels, and the Israelites were required to obey the law from the moment they could think as children to the moment they ended their lives. They lived their lives in entire obedience to the law. And generations of Jews tried to live the law. And some people were struck dead for seemingly trivial breaches of that law. Struck dead in a moment by God. And yet, despite all that, despite how important it is in God's word and how many chapters it encompasses in God's word, in spite of all that, the New Testament describes the law in these terms: the ministry that brought death. The ministry that brought condemnation. And though it had the appearance of bringing you nearer to God, and the appearance of giving you freedom, it had, unfortunately, the opposite effect. The law, the very commandment that was intended to bring life, writes Paul, actually brought death. It was a system, we know, which was based on effort. Righteousness by works, so-called. But no matter how much effort you made, no matter how hard you really tried, it could not make you perfect. And the Jews thought it could save them, and they've desperately clung to the law, even after it was nailed to the cross of Jesus. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law, writes Paul in Galatians. That's a strong word. Curse, that's a strong word. And it is a recurring word. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. We read in Lamentations about Israel, a curse on Israel for their rebellion against God. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, whose heart turns away from the Lord, writes Jeremiah. You turn away from the Lord if you rely on flesh. A bit worrying, really, to rely on yourself to turn away from the law. That's a bit worrying because we all do it. I certainly do it. And it's a little ironic and probably no accident that many Jews were confronted with that Nazi lie as they went into the concentration camps. Because in a sense, by holding on to the law, rejecting God's son, that's the very reason why the Jewish race ended up being cursed by God and ultimately ending up in the concentration camps for many of them. And so we know that Israel have stubbornly continued to hold on to the law as much as they can, rather than accept God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, writes Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, for a while, I want to talk about a character from the book of Genesis, and that person is Cain. Cain, a man who ended up being cursed at the end of his life. But his whole life, in a nutshell, is like the history of Israel in advance. So he's very interesting for us. Now, Cain, we know, was the villain. He was the world's first murderer. Not many parents choose to call their children Cain. It's not a common name in Sunday school. It's not a common name anywhere. Because he is such a villain, we think he's not somebody we would like our children to emulate, of course. But anyway, back in those very early days after the creation, the world must have been quite a safe and an unspoiled place. Now, even after the curse, of course, the curse changed everything, but even with the curse on that early world, it must have been a fairly safe and unspoiled place. The growing family of people were probably still quite close-knit and family-orientated because the world was a very small place in human terms. And so probably evil and violence were probably unknown to those early people, that early family. And of course they lived a rural lifestyle, and they'd have to live a rural lifestyle because there were no cities. So they lived as quite a close-knit family, community, working the land and being subsistence farmers. Now, the two brothers that we read about had different roles. Cain worked the fields, and Abel was a shepherd. Of the two of them, I have to say, I think probably Cain drew the shorter straw. Don't know how it came about, but I would imagine he had the harder task of the two. You see, Adam and Eve had marred God's creation, and God had cursed the earth and said that in the sweat of your face you will eat bread, and they all felt that curse, but Cain, of all of them, really did feel the sweat in the face as he worked the ground. Working the ground is hard work. We don't often do it ourselves. My mum used to have an allotment, and as a kid, I was not the most willing helper. But it was hard work. Digging the ground is hard work. And even if you had the right tools for the job, it's hard work. Back in the days of Cain, he would have had very primitive tools to try to ply his trade. Probably no iron, of course. So, I'm not sure what he would have used, but it's hard work. You get the picture. So he was coping with weeds, because weeds grow very happily. And he was trying to cope with pests and insects, which come along and eat your hard work overnight if you're not careful. And in fact, slugs and snails tend to come out in the evening in the dark. So I'm guessing that after a hard day's work, he probably had to go out with a torch and pull out the snails. Otherwise, in the morning, there would be nothing left. So he had a hard day's work and probably in the evening had to be out there as well. And so there's no peace for the wicked, is there? There are bigger pests to contend with if you're trying to grow things. Rabbits, deer. I have a friend in the south of France, and the only way to keep the deer and the rabbits off is to have a pretty sturdy fence around her vegetables. Now, to build her fence, they were able to go to the local woodyard and get the posts and buy the stuff. For Cain's fence, he would have had to get the materials himself and cut the trees and build his fences. It's hard work. He didn't have any tools, no iron tools. Now, I'm not starting a Cain Appreciation Society here. I do not have some badges that I'm going to pass around saying Cain was innocent. Not at all. But you do get the picture that this was a man doing backbreaking work from dawn till dusk, and of his hard-earned crop, for which he'd laboured and toiled in the sweat of his face, he brought the first fruits to the Lord. But the Lord did not look in favour at his offering. And to add insult to injury, the Lord did look in favour at the first fruits of Abel's flock. Now, I'm not saying that being a shepherd is a picnic. It's not an easy life, I'm sure. I'm sure the weather conditions are not always great, and I'm sure the hours are long. But given a choice, I think I'd rather be a shepherd than be the one that's digging the ground. I'm sure if you could see the hands of those brothers and compare their hands, you would find that Cain's hands would be very hard and calloused and broken nails, and his brother's hands relatively smooth because of the type of work they were doing. And so for all his work, Cain got no recognition, he felt, and he was frustrated. And his brother, who in his eyes just sits around watching the sheep, gets all the recognition. And Cain grew bitter and jealous, and this fermented into hatred of his brother. And one day it boiled over, and he lured his brother into the field and violently murdered him. Murder, never seen in the world before. Premeditated murder. Now, obviously there is a principle at stake here. Cain must have known that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. So he was in the wrong, undoubtedly. But his frustration and jealousy boiled over to this terrible act against his brother, who he was jealous over. And the effect on the family must have been surely devastating. To lose a son for any family, to lose a child for any family is very challenging, very difficult. To lose a child in the prime of their life is very hard for any parent. But to lose your son in the prime of his life to an act of murder at the hands of your other son, that must be the sort of distress and sorrow they would take with them to their graves. We sort of somehow don't really think about Adam and Eve and the effects on them in this cursed world in which they now found themselves. But they must have been utterly devastated, surely. And you might ask, well, why did God allow this? Surely it could have been avoided. Was God punishing Adam and Eve because this is all part of the curse for the sin? God punishing them even more? Or was God teaching them some lessons about what was necessary to atone for their sin? The loss of a loved son. And this is something we're going to think about some more. The Lord said to Cain, "The blood of your brother cries to me from the ground. The blood of your brother cries to me from the ground." Now, the sin was hardly going to go unnoticed, was it? But clearly, it pained the Lord. And not just because of how horrific this whole episode was. The New Testament talks about the blood of Abel in a number of places. And it makes a very strong link between his blood and the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we read in Hebrews, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Speaks better things than the blood of Abel. So Abel's blood does speak. It does speak. And what does it say? The blood of a righteous man who had made an acceptable offering to God, spilled in a violent death at the hands of his brother. It speaks of the death of God's son. Abel's blood cried to the ground because It foreshadowed the necessary shedding of the blood of God's loved son at the hands of his brother Israel. And what of Cain's punishment? Well, as the world's first murderer, you might think, well, we must make an example of this man. There's a precedent here. That's very dangerous. We must quash this straight away. But no, it was not an eye for an eye. And you could say he got off quite lightly. He was not put to death as an example for all human history, but instead he was banished. Banished and cursed by the Lord to wander. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Banished and cursed and a restless wanderer. Surely that must ring a bell with us. Surely that means something in the context of Israel. The punishment of Cain is, in effect, the same punishment that was to come on Israel. Cain killed his righteous brother and was banished and wandered. And so we see the same in the case of Israel. And we could do no better than read of their punishment even before it came about, the prophetic punishment to come on Israel, back in Deuteronomy 28. That very long chapter of the blessings and the curses. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees, and we could add notably in the person of Jesus Christ, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will drive you, and you will become a thing of horror, a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples where the Lord will drive you. You will be a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever. You will be uprooted from the land. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread, both day and night, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, "If only it were evening." And in the evening, "If only it were morning," because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. Because the Jews were hostile to Jesus and to his teaching, he said to them, "Your father was a murderer from the beginning," knowing full well that they were going to kill him too. Now, what about some relevance for us personally? What does this mean for us? Well, we know the law is relevant and instructive and a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But fortunately, we don't have to keep it. We are not under law, under grace. We've been brought near to God, not by what we do, but by God's grace. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. But still, we are people not dissimilar from Israel, from the Jews. And some of the issues that they struggled with and still struggle with, and some of the issues that Cain struggled with, we struggle with too. When we make a lot of effort, we expect a bit of recognition. Who of us has not felt at some time or other that we've put in a lot of work and got no recognition back? I've done all the work. I've slaved away. What thanks did I get? I've been working at this for ages. I've been putting my every bit of effort into this project. Slogging my guts out. They turn up at the end when it's all done. Oh, and they get all the thanks. Oh, that's great, isn't it? It's great. I've been coming to the meeting week in, week out, year after year. I've been doing my readings. I've been putting my money in the collections. I've been to all the fraternals. Look at that lot. It's great. Just look at that lot. No, they get all the credit. Don't get me wrong. Please do come to the meetings, please do your readings, please go to all the fraternals, but you can see the mindset, the human mindset that we can get into with our this feeling that we deserve some appreciation, some recognition for our effort. And it's a bit like the mindset, the attitude of that older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. And I'll read the final bit of that parable. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fatted calf for him. And that older brother is really a type of Israel, isn't it? Under the law, slaving away, and then the door is open for the Gentiles. They've never done anything but, whoa, just get on board. Freedom from sin and forgiveness is there for you. You don't have to work for it, but it's there. It's on offer, and Israel find that a little bit. How do they find it? They are jealous. They are annoyed. They are resistant to this freedom in Christ that's been given to us. And we are even told that the Gentiles are there to provoke Israel to envy, to bring them nearer to God, ultimately. Israel, in a sense, are envious that God has opened the doors to us Gentiles, that forgiveness of sins is preached to everyone who believes. That's not difficult, is it? It's not difficult to believe. It's the simplest thing in the world if you have an open heart to God's message. So, the exhortation, or an exhortation to us, we should work. We should work to provide daily bread. And we should work for God in the ecclesia, in the vineyard, for our brothers and sisters, for Christ, for God. We should do that. Make no mistake, we should do that. But it's not the effort that's going to save us. We can't earn salvation. It's God's gift. It's God's free gift through his grace. Some people find that disturbing. Some people find that worrying. And some people are very uncomfortable with that. It's God's free gift of grace. And we can embrace it. We can embrace that, and there is so much comfort and reassurance for all of us. Especially if we feel inadequate, and we are inadequate. Especially when our efforts are so feeble and we go wrong so often. But as some of us heard yesterday, when we are weak, we are strong. Because we are reliant on God and his grace, not on what we can achieve for ourselves. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Cain was barking up the wrong tree. All he had to do was to offer the right sacrifice. It was available. All he had to do was to participate in offering the right sacrifice of the flock. And the sacrifice has been made for us too, in the blood of God's righteous Son.